Well, let's turn now to our Bibles, and we're going to read from the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy his second letter from chapter 1, verse 8. And Paul's stirring call to Timothy, one of many in both letters, to be a defender of this faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived at Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Amen. Defending the faith. The title of our conference is instructive, as it contains two critically important concepts. The first of them we considered yesterday evening, the faith. Defending the faith. What is the faith? It is that body of doctrine which the apostles delivered to the church. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room. When I have gone, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. You apostles. That was immediately to them. And they have delivered to us that apostolic word, that once for all confession of the faith. Brett spoke to us about this yesterday evening, quoting Jude and verse 3. Jude wanted to write an encouraging letter exploring aspects of their common salvation, but found it necessary, verse 3, to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith, then, is not my personal belief. This faith is not my individual conviction. This faith is external to you or me or any of us. It is an absolute, complete, finished declaration of the truth. The truth concerning all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need to know in this age to live in Christ, to die in Christ, and go to spend eternity with him. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is not what you think it is. The gospel is not what you believe it is. The gospel is what God has revealed. The gospel is an absolute external reality, and it has been delivered to us. And Paul is so concerned, whether he's writing to individuals like Timothy or whether he's writing to churches, that believers should know and understand and confess and contend for this faith. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And in the context, it is clearly the faith that is in view, this body of truth. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Expositors believe that that is referring to Timothy's baptismal confession, when he confessed the common faith which had been delivered to him by Paul. We read of this in Romans 10. How are we to be saved? Only by hearing the message from the messengers. Not a talk, not a chat, not a conversation, not an idea that is shared, but a message that is declared, a message of apostolic truth. The faith that has been delivered to the churches. That is why the calling of the ministry is so important, because the minister is called not to share ideas, but to declare the message, the gospel, the faith. And only by hearing that and believing it, and then as we read in Romans 10, 9 and 10, confessing it with your lips, that same faith, can you be saved? That's why we love baptismal services, don't we? When there is a confession of the faith. And our wonder at a baptismal service should not so much be in that individual's experience, but in the fact that that individual's experience is common to us all. We all believe the same faith. We've all been saved through the same gospel, the same trust in the same Christ, who is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, Hebrews 13. So this faith then is a distinct body of truth. It's not an individual person's belief system. It is a definite, unchanging, secure and clear message. Something that is to be received, understood, believed, professed, proclaimed, and preserved in all its perfection and purity. And so as we read earlier, from 2 Timothy 1. If you want to just turn to that passage, we're going to scan through it very quickly to see what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that we must not be ashamed. Timothy must not be ashamed. Clearly there was some timidity in Timothy, some reticence in Timothy, and Paul is stirring him up. Like I'm doing this morning. And we've only just begun the stirring up. So get ready for a lot more. Paul is stirring Timothy up. And he's saying to Timothy, come on, man. Don't be ashamed. Stand fast on this faith. And why must he stand fast on this faith? Verse 9. Because we have been called to this. It's a holy calling. It's not about our works. It's not about our ideas. We're not chucking our views and concept into the melting pot. No, we have been called to this. And who has called us to this? Verse 9. Christ Jesus has called us to it. And where did he get his right to call us to it? He received it before time began. Paul is tracking back to what theologians call the covenant of redemption. Before time began, before the worlds were created, this faith was already there before the worlds the counsels of the triune being of God. And God then sets apart the man Christ Jesus, the second person of the divine triune being who took flesh to himself 2,000 years ago. And he came. And he was the message. And he delivered the message. And he handed on the message to Paul. He did it personally with each of the apostles, didn't he? That was very important. To be an apostle, you had to receive the message from Christ personally, who had received it from his Father, as it was found in the councils of the triune being God before the worlds began. And Jesus then commits this to the apostles. And to whom then are the apostles in this particular instance? Paul committing this body of truth. He's committing it into Timothy's hands. Timid Tim. Come on, Timothy. You've received something that tracks back in an unbreakable chain to the eternal counsels of the divine before the worlds began. Could you possibly have a higher calling? Rise up. Be steadfast. I was appointed to this by the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. I was sent to be a teacher of the Gentiles. This is why I suffer, because this faith has to be defended. And it's going to be a successful defense, verse 12, right to the end. So, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Others are not holding fast, Timothy, for jealousy has fallen away, Hermogenes has fallen away. And as it were, has remained faithful, which camp are you going to be in, Timothy? Come on, man. Come on. Stand fast. And you must commit this yourself to others, verse 2 of chapter 2. The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what our message is about this morning. The chain of testimony. Faithfulness. So that that chain which links the faith that we have right back to Paul, through Timothy, to Paul, to Jesus, to the eternal counsels of the divine before the worlds were made, that we should be faithful when in constructing our link, our chain. Are we going to be faithful? It's been committed to us. Which brings us to the second part of our title. Defending the faith. We have this faith. We heard about it last night. It's a faith worth defending. It's the only faith. The only way of salvation, the only message of truth. And it has been revealed to us, and it has been delivered to us. Are we going to defend it? Are we going to defend it? Of course, the very idea of defense requires that the thing in question is under some kind of threat or attack. Nobody defends sand in the Sahara Desert. Nobody defends ice in Siberia. There is more than enough for everyone, and nobody is attacking or challenging it because it's of no great value. Imagine somebody setting up a table in the Sahara Desert selling sand. I don't think you'd do a particularly great trade. Nobody's going to try and steal it. He doesn't need to insure his sand, does it? It's worthless. But if you set up a table in the Sahara Desert selling ice, or if you set up a table in the midst of Siberia selling firewood, the opportunity to gain wealth, now you're talking about something of value. Only that which is of value must be defended. And the faith is the most valuable thing in the universe. The most valuable thing in the universe is this faith. This faith is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This faith, as we saw last night, is the revelation of God about God. It is the truth about God himself, about man, about Christ, about salvation, about everything that matters. And it is the only way we can come to know this truth. As Brett read to us from our confession yesterday, quote, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And the doctrine of the Trinity, which is found therein, is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him." How do you get to know God? How do you get to have fellowship with God? And how do you rejoice in the good things of God? Only through the faith, which has been delivered to us. And there is an enemy of the faith. His name is Satan. And how determined is Satan to destroy the faith? How sustained should we expect his attacks to be? How relentless will be his onslaughts? How real is the threat that he poses to the defense of faith? Countless scriptures speak to this. He is a mighty spiritual enemy who schemes relentlessly and leads hosts of wickedness against God's people in order to destroy the faith. Put on the whole armor of God, says Paul. It's the only way you're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That sounds pretty relentless, doesn't it? This defense of the faith is going to be tough. For the ruler of this age has a great purpose, a great focus. He is determined to blind men to the faith, to keep them from salvation. Satan hates God, and he hates the purpose of God in Christ unto salvation, and he is determined to destroy the faith. If Satan can destroy the faith, he has won. He has won. Because God, as it were, has put all his eggs in that basket. In the basket of the faith. There aren't several faiths which can lead you to God. There's only one. And if Satan can destroy that one faith, he's won. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe us, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is determined to keep people from being saved, to keep people from knowing God. How is he going to do that? By keeping them from the faith. And if he can prevent the faith even from being preserved, if he can destroy the faith, if he can adulterate it and twist it so that the truth of the faith becomes a falsehood, he's won. That is why Satan's two great weapons, the two edges of his mighty two-edged sword, are death and deception, the two great keys. Satan wields the sword of death through the power of deception. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees who were plotting the destruction of the Christ in an attempt to snuff out the faith before it was even brought to its fullness. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is the great deceiver. And his endeavor always is to destroy the faith by means of falsehood, by means of deception. And he is incredibly wily, isn't he, Satan? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Paul is speaking of false prophets here. They are deceitful workers. They transform themselves into apostles, messengers of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Just because somebody says, "I'm a minister of the gospel," and stands up and preaches convincingly, doesn't mean that he has the faith. There are angels of light, in inverted commas, messengers of light, who are none other than citizens of hell and perverters of the faith under the deceiving and destructive power of the evil one himself. So do you see what's at stake? Young people, do you see what's at stake here? Everything is at stake. Everything, literally. Your salvation, the future of the churches, the purposes of God himself are all at stake in the defense of the faith. Now, as a slightly older person, it's evident to me that many young people have very little to live for. Capitalism really has probably failed you, hasn't it? The country's already bankrupt. The future doesn't look too good. Suicide rates amongst your generation, particularly young men, are higher than they've ever been. And to use a very popular phrase from the last few years, growing exponentially. Here is something to live for. Defending the faith. Here is something to spend your life on. Defending the faith. And that is what the Lord has brought you here to call you to do. You might think you're here because you signed up and so on. No, we have a much bigger doctrine of God's providence than that. You're here because God has brought you to call you to be a defender of the faith. So are you up for the fight? If it doesn't seem somewhat daunting, then you haven't understood what the stakes are. You don't realize who the enemy is. But the fact that we are daunted, the fact that we are not naive, we are not stupid, we know what we're facing here, should cause us to be all the more steeled. How many films have you seen? They start by depicting the enemy as reasonably worthy of opposition, and then as the film goes on, you realize we have no idea what was at stake here. We have no idea how powerful the enemy was, and the film sort of descends into the nadir, and you think, there's no way out. How are they going to win? Everything is lost. And then the champion strides in, the defender of whatever it is that is worth defending, the nation, the family, the community, whatever it is, and that person then is the champion. But we have faith. Everything is against us. As young people in this culture, the entire culture is against you. Everything and everyone is against you. So are you ready for a fight? Are you going to defend this thing? That's why we're here. But the great news is that you don't stand alone. You stand in a great tradition. Now there's a word that is really unpopular today. But there are bad traditions and there are good traditions. And if your tradition is good, keep it. And we stand in a great tradition. What is that tradition? It's the tradition of defenders of the faith. And the study of church history is the study above all things of defenders of the faith. Those who have spent their lives, literally in many cases, defending. Let's just look at three of them in our remaining time. We did have five, but there's no way we're going to do five. So we'll do three. And one will be very familiar to you, the Apostle John. But then we're going to look at two that may be very unfamiliar to you, Athanasius of Alexandria from the 4th century and Bernard of Clairvaux from the 12th century. And hopefully by introducing you to new people rather than the old staples, you know, Luther and Calvin and some of their great men. And I've given lots of lectures on class, but let's focus on these others. The Apostle John, defender of the faith. His date, approximately 6 AD to 98. We're not entirely sure. They didn't have birth certificates and death certificates in those days. While the Apostle John spent his entire life following his commission by the Lord and his enabling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, defending the faith. It cost him dearly. He went through many persecutions and trials, arrests, imprisonments, sufferings. And he ended his life in exile on an island off the coast of modern-day Turkey, a region at the time called Asia Minor. That used to confuse me when I was young. So don't get confused by the phrase Asia Minor. It's not little. Asia, it's not sort of like a small bit of China or something. It's basically modern day Turkey. So when you read Asia, that's what it is, modern day Turkey. And there was an island off the coast of modern day Turkey where the Romans sent the exiles. People they didn't want to kill because they didn't want to turn them into martyrs. It wasn't some kindness that sent John into exile. They were trying to silence him properly. And of course they failed, because even while he was on the island of Patmos, John was still defending the faith. You can't keep a good man down. Because from there he wrote his revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to the seven churches nearest to Patmos on the mainland, with the express purpose of challenging and equipping them for the defense of the faith in his absence. As he looked onto the mainland and found out what was going on in these seven churches, John was stirred up, because things weren't going well. The churches were compromising, problems were arising, and the faith was under threat. Of the seven letters that he was inspired to send in the name of Christ as the messenger of Christ, the third of them was to the church in Pergamos. You can read it in Revelation 2, 12 to 17. You might want to do that later. Pergamos was a hotbed of satanic deception and destruction. In verse 13 of Revelation 2, we read not only that Satan dwelt in this city, but that he was enthroned there. What a place it must have been. The pressure on citizens in Pergamos to pay homage to Caesar by offering sacrifice to him as a god was massive, it being the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to Caesar. Failure to do so was regarded as treason, punishable by death. He refused to offer incense to Caesar. Amongst the multitude of shrines and temples to the pantheon of gods in Pergamos, one was given special prominence, the cult of Asclepius, the serpent god of healing, acclaimed as having power to save the people from all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. He was known as their soter, their savior. Asclepius was so prominent that the serpent became the emblem of the city. And as we know in Revelation, going back to Genesis, Satan is described as the great serpent. Satan was indeed enthroned in Pergamos. And mingled with all this idolatry and all the satanic practices came the sexual immorality and perversions on a massive scale that, although you might find it hard to believe, would make what we see in our own culture so far seem quite mild. Satan ruled in Pergamos, but not quite, because there was a pesky church in Pergamos, and oh, how Satan hated. He ruled everywhere in Pergamos. He was on the throne everywhere in Pergamos, except in that wretched church where Christ was enthroned and the Spirit of Christ was found and the word of the faith was preserved. Satan focused all his attention on that church. He wanted to see it snuffed out. He launched a wave of persecution against the church in Pergamos, verse 13. Antipas was put to death under the auspices of Satan's minions. Further to that, there was the temptation to doctrinal and moral compromise described by the Apostle John as the doctrine of Balaam. You remember Balaam in the Old Testament, who tried to prophesy against the children of Israel but couldn't. And so he tried a second method, which was to lead the children of Israel into moral compromise, which led to doctrinal compromise, which ultimately led them away from the faith. Satan was winning. John has to call them to repent, otherwise the Lord will come and fight in the church. What a terrible thing. So John is calling the church in Pergamos. It's still there. It's struggling. It's losing the battle at that moment, but it has not yet lost the war. And so you can imagine, I don't know if you've seen Lord of the Rings, you know, the king in the towards the end of the third one calls his men for one final fight, it all looks hopeless. Or Henry V, you know, if you've seen the Kenneth Branagh film from the 1980s, I think, you know, and he rattles all the swords as he goes down the lines, and he says, once more into the breach. This is John's call, come on, fight. Because John says to them something very important that Aragorn couldn't say, that Henry V couldn't say. John could say to the people, the church in Pergamos, we are going to win. The faith teaches us that we are going to win. The revelation of God tells us we are going to win. Our champion has gone before us. He has already overcome, Revelation 3 and verse 21. And so we will overcome in him. Come on! Get up! Fight. Battle with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you will win. Fight for the faith with the faith. And the faith will be preserved. John did not mince his words. The stakes could not have been higher for the church in Pergamos. Losing the faith meant losing Christ, his presence, his grace, and his spirit. Losing the faith meant the victory of Satan in Pergamos and the complete overwhelming of that city with his wickedness, his idolatry, and his satanic deception unto destruction. If that church failed in Pergamos, Pergamos was done. Pergamos would become hell. Do we think the stakes are any lower today? If the church fails in our generation, if the church in your town or your community gives way to compromise and fails and dies, what will happen? If the evangelical church in the UK continues on its path of compromise upon compromise upon compromise and eventually loses the faith, where will it leave our nation? The UK will become hell on earth. You think it's bad? We ain't seen nothing yet. It can get 1,000 times worse than this.
Really?
Yes. Read your history. When Satan rules unrivaled, where wickedness triumphs, it becomes hell on earth. And John says, it's all down to you men, to you women, to you members of the church in Pergamos. Rise up, take up your swords, and fight. John fought. He was a defender of the faith, faithful to the end. With one of my human heroes, not a Christian, but one of my human heroes, he said these famous words, we will never surrender. Come on. If a great leader in our country can say that for the sake of a nation, can we not say that for the sake of the faith? Second, Athanasius of Alexandria, 297 to 373, and approximate dates. Following the faithful testimony of the apostles, the early centuries of the Christian church were fraught with conflicts and challenges as the evil one continued his relentless battle to destroy the faith. However, in the providence of God, each controversy that was provoked by Satan's deceptions and his false teachers led to the refining of the truth, to increasing clarity in the church's understanding of the faith. God's providence is wonderful, isn't it? Satan launches an attack, endeavouring to destroy, and God turns it around on him and actually strengthens his churches. Out of this came the different creeds of the church that were constructed to deal with the errors that were being spread abroad. A creed is a statement of belief, from the Latin credo, which simply means I believe. It's a statement of the faith. And the creeds were constructed by councils of gospel ministers who met to consider the truths of the faith concerning the most important matters, God, Christ, the Bible, man, sin, and salvation, as we heard last night. And don't get confused or distressed by all the weird stained glass windows, by all the strange paraphernalia they wear, by all their ridiculous titles and all of that. These men were faithful gospel ministers. Hopefully, just like myself and Walter and Keith, they were faithful gospel ministers. Whatever other paraphernalia there was, set that aside. That's what Athanasius was. He was a faithful man of the gospel. And these men met together and worked through what was true and what was false, what was of Christ and what was of Satan, what was biblical and what was deception. Now, in the 4th century, that's in the 300s AD, in the 4th century, the greatest challenge to the faith, the greatest enemy of the faith, was a man named Arius. And Arius formulated a deviant doctrine of Christ from what the scriptures had taught. He denied the full divinity of the Son and affirmed that he was a creation of the Father, not pre-existent, but instead some kind of demigod. This false doctrine gained traction throughout many churches in the Roman Empire in the 4th century, so much so that a council was called in 325 to discuss and make a ruling. That council was called the Council of Nicaea, and a very clear statement was made concerning the person of Christ. This is what we read. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And Brett took us through this last night. But this is the historical context. Tragically, the statement of Nicaea didn't put an end to the controversy and continued to rage throughout the 4th century. So we've got our sort of villain of the peace, Arius, over here. And now we have our hero of peace, Athanasius, from Alexandria. And he stood up and defied Arius and all his followers and declared the truths that were put together at Nicaea and suffered greatly for it. He was exiled 5 times throughout his life. Now, when you think about exile, you think, what's that mean, exile? Well, in those days, what it meant was that you lost your job. So Athanasius was a minister of the gospel, so he lost his job as a minister of the gospel. He lost his status, so teaching in various churches and universities, he lost that. He lost his opportunity to do any kind of teaching. He lost his family, and he lost his home, and he lost his friends, because he would be banned from going anywhere near his home region. And that happened to him 5 times. Imagine that in your own experience. Here you think about where you are now, your church, your family, your community, your job. Imagine 5 times being cut off from all of that. But Athanasius was undaunted. Undaunted, he never gave. He stood firm on the absolute and full divinity of Christ. He declared that Christ shared the divine essence with the Father. And despite fierce opposition from many prominent figures, both in the churches and in the civil realm, he carried on this fight right through to his death. And when he died, he didn't die in some fantastic situation of triumph and victory. No, he died just carrying on the fight. Lonely, ostracized, often cut off, fighting to the end. His fight was so unrelenting, so determined, so costly, and so lonely at times, that a phrase was coined, which is handed down through church history. In Latin, which was the language of the time, Athanasius contra mundum. It simply means Athanasius against the world. Wow. He felt like one man standing against the whole world. But since it was the faith that was at stake, he did not flinch. And I mean that. He did not flinch. These are some of the words from the Athanasian Creed, which summarize the teaching of this incredibly important man. Brett gave us some words from the early part of the Creed about the Trinity last night. Let me give you these words from a bit later in the Creed about the Lord Jesus. He says, "It is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man." What a wonderful statement of the faith. That's the truth. Jesus Christ is fully divine, fully human. All that is in God is in him because he is God. And all that is in man is in him because he is man. All that is man and all that is God. Two natures in one person, unmixed, and yet united forever. And he is your Savior. And he is the only Savior. And if he is not that, he cannot save you. So this is the faith. And we must defend it. And when men rise up and say, no, that's not the faith. He was just like a new creature, a demigod creature that God created before the worlds were made. And then through him, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. And if that's all that he is, we don't have time to go into the reason why, but he cannot save. He cannot save. So much is it. But we're thinking here not so much about the content of the faith, but about the defender of the faith. How is it possible for a man to fight like that? To fight against so many opponents? At times he felt as though he was one man against the whole world, exiled 5 times, leaving his church, his ministry, his home, his colleague, his entire livelihood 5 times. Opposed, accused, hated, rejected, despised, treated like his Savior. How did he keep up the defense of the faith? Well, listen to his own words. He said this: "In ancient times, before the divine sojourn of the Savior took place, even to the saints, death was terrible. All wept for the dead as though they perished. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. For all who believe in Christ trample on it as if it were nothing, and choose rather to die than to deny their faith in Christ. That devil that once maliciously exalted in death, now that its pains are loose, remains the only one who is truly dead." Do you see the faith that he is defending is the reason why he is able to defend it? It's because he believes the faith and the Christ of the faith that he is able and motivated to defend this faith. We're on the winning side. Christ has risen. Satan is already a defeated enemy. If they put me to death, it will only translate me into life. Who is the really dead? Satan. Defeated. And on the basis of that faith, he fought to the end. It was his unswerving faith in the Christ of his faith that kept him fighting for the faith to the very last. It's a faith worth defending with your life because it's the faith that gives life. And if it is adulterated or emaciated, and especially if the essence of the only Savior is misrepresented or undermined, then all is lost. All is lost. The enemy has won. The churches will fail. And this is what the Lord is calling you to the defense of this faith. Many young people in evangelical circles don't even know what this faith is. Mm-hmm. They don't even understand who Jesus is. They don't understand who God is. They have no conception beyond just a trite little phrase of what the triune God is, who he is. They have a few mantras, a few phrases. They have nothing to defend, nothing to pass on. Don't be like that. It may be hard to believe, but there are evangelical leaders today who are bypassing the creeds and confessions of the history of the church. claiming to want to go back to the pure teaching of the apostles, but actually undermining the faith in the process, because they say people like Athanasius were better off without them. Honestly, just hearing myself say that makes me shudder. It makes me feel cold. Because when evangelical leaders say that, they are fools. They are fools. Don't listen to them. Let's go back to Jesus. Let's go back to AD 29. No. Let us make sure that we have the true Jesus. And that is what the apostolic faith is that has been delivered to us. Do we really think we can do better than Athanasius? Or better than the fathers of the faith? No. Arius is alive and winning in many churches today. Does that concern you? It should. Be a defender of the faith. And finally, I hope to cut this down, but Bernard of Clairvaux, 1090 to 1153, 800 years on. In this period of time, most evangelicals think it was all darkness. But there is never a time when it's all darkness, is there? Because if there's a time when it's all darkness, what's happened to the faith? It's been lost, hasn't it? But in the medieval period, the faith wasn't lost. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church had many errors. Yes, the papacy caused much spiritual confusion. Yes, the common people were often kept in the dark because they were little educated and did not have access to the teaching of the Bible, which was only available in Latin. All of that is true, but throughout this period, there were champions of the faith. One of them was Bernard of Clairvaux, a man of deep study and earnest piety, an excellent preacher of the gospel. He had a deep understanding of Christ and a profound experience of practical Christian living. He knew the way of salvation, and he loved that way and proclaimed it. We sang one of his hymns earlier on, number 174. It's a great hymn. But look at number 255. This is another hymn of Bernard's. O sacred head, so wounded with grief and shame bowed down. How scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? Listen to this second verse. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the debt of pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour and grant to me thy grace. What does that look like? That looks like the gospel. That looks like the message of salvation. What theologians call the doctrine of penal substitution. Christ takes our place and suffers in the place of sinners so that we can be redeemed. Bernard believed this. Bernard knew this. Bernard defended this. Bernard confessed it and proclaimed it. But there were those in his day who wanted to destroy it. And to stage left, a man called Peter Abelard. He's the enemy of the church. You know, if this was a canto, you'd all have your clacksons now, and your gongs, and your blues, and your hisses. Here he comes, Abelard. He was something of an intellectual superstar in his day, a brilliant philosopher, a great thinker, a sparkling teacher. He gained a prestigious reputation and took up teaching philosophy in Paris. Sadly, his intellectual brilliance brought with it much vanity and pride. It led him to put too much confidence in human reason. Brad touched on this yesterday. Believing that by human reason alone, men could attain the knowledge of God, the Trinity, Christ, and other truths. This was a dangerous falsehood, because the only way we can know these things, as we've seen, is through the revelation of Scripture, of the faith. It led him to what became known as the moral influence theory of the atonement. That is to say that Christ's death on the cross was an example to us. There was no actual punishing of sin taking place. It was merely Christ setting an example of how to fight against evil, how to sacrifice yourself in a good cause. According to this view, Christ then becomes a moral hero, an example for us to follow, a
And Abelard went even further, suggesting on the basis of human reason that we needed to reconsider parts of the Bible. Some of the doctrines need to be changed. And one of the doctrines that needed to be changed, surprise, surprise, was the doctrine of Christ. He is not fully divine. That doesn't make any sense. How can one person have two natures that are unmixed? And no, that's unreasonable. That doesn't make any sense. We have to do away with that. We have to rewrite that doctrine. And he did this so convincingly, so silken-tongued, so sparklingly, manifold. So enter stage right the defender of the faith, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard reacted against Abelard's efforts, and he did so with zeal and energy, but he was always humble. Although he was just as brilliant as Abelard in every department, he repeatedly denied himself the limelight, the prominence, the positions of power. He saw them as a distraction. He saw them as dangerous. One writer says this concerning Bernard, one of the quotes from him. Gold and silk and pearls and soldiers you have not received from Christ. They come to you from Constantine. That's the Roman Empire. Stay in Constantine. Never strive after these things. Would to God that before I die I might see the church as it was in olden times when the apostles cast their nets, not to catch gold or silver, but the souls of men. That's what he was interested in, the faith through which men and women could be saved. And it was Bernard's personal conviction and willingness to fight, his willingness to leave the cloister. It was naturally inclined towards monkery. He was naturally inclined towards seclusion and study. Someone else in the Reformation was like that, Calvin. He was naturally inclined towards seclusion and study. But this propelled him forward into the public square. He engaged with Abelard. He pleaded with him to reconsider. He exposed the dangers of his teaching, but Abelard pressed on. And so he moved then from private debate and persuasion with Abelard to public declarations of the faith, denying Abelard's false teaching. Repeatedly, Abelard said publicly that he would back down and come alongside Bernard's orthodox teaching, but he didn't. And eventually, Abelard had to take what we might call the nuclear option and expose him completely as a dangerous false teacher. This cost Bernard greatly. But he won that battle, and faith was preserved. He defended the faith that was delivered to him. He handed that faith on pure and whole to the next generation. He was another link in the chain of orthodoxy in the fight for the faith. And as we think about Abelard, all those years ago, we can see the same thing in the churches today, can't we? The elevation of human reason. Genesis. Come on. Really? Elevation of human reason. The rejection of penal substitution by many evangelicals. God punishing his son on the cross for sin. Really? Some kind of heavenly sadist? That's unreasonable. God is large. Reconsidering major parts of the biblical account, we cannot surely lead the children of Israel into regions and slaughtering everybody. No, come on. Really? And this account of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Does it really matter how we understand the person of Jesus? Let us unite. You know, these confessions of faith that are just so long, even the creeds which run to a couple of pages, let's narrow it down, shall we? 3 or 4, 5, 6, 7 or 8 points at most. That will do the job. The churches are lacking in doctrinal strength. We saw this in lockdown, didn't we? Were any of our churches ready for lockdown? No. I don't know a single church that. Why? Because we're weak. We're weak. We're flabby. We're just not prepared. Government just takes some action and we all just fall to pieces. And our many churches just fell to pieces. They were divided and split, they didn't know what to do. The leaders tried to find a way, but because it wasn't rooted in the scriptures and they hadn't done the hard work, or maybe because they'd abandoned their confessions of faith and couldn't call the members back to those confessions, which were written during times of difficulty and trial and persecution. So they faced all these things. Might it not be helpful to learn from them? Rather than say, oh, well, this is the modern world. Modern governments aren't like that. You can't suggest that the government is doing anything against churches. Perish the thought. How many?
We seem to have lost our doctrine of worship completely. How do we worship God? How do we come to God? Who knows? It's a free-for-all. And that was one of the reasons why lockdown was so easy. Because people actually adopted the phrase, doing church a different way. Worshipping online. Some of us believe that worshipping online is an oxymoron, i.e. a contradiction. The two words don't go together. You can do lots of things online. You can study online, you can read online, you can learn theology online, but you can't worship. Because we take our theology of worship from the scriptures, not from the government. And it actually took a civil judge in Scotland to make that ruling, not the churches. What are we like? So weak. And it's all tied in with our reluctance to confess the faith, to stand fast, to keep things as minimal as possible, to avoid conflict. But we need to be defenders of the faith. And Satan's onslaught has not ended. Satan has not hung up his boots. He will keep fighting until the day Jesus returns. What if Paul had not kept the faith and handed it on to Timothy? What if John had not defended the faith and handed it on to Pergamos? What if Bernard and Athanasius had not defended the faith in their generations and handed it on? It matters. Young people, it really matters. You need to know this faith and you need to defend this faith. Christianity is not private. It's public. It must be confessed. It is the sword of Christ through which he wins his victories. And nobody ever went into battle saying, "Why did I get injured? Oh dear. Fancy that. You're going to be injured. You're going to get bloodied. It's going to hurt. You ready for that? Do you have a faith worth defending?" We've considered an apostle, a father of the early church, and a medieval theologian what defenders of the faith they were. And following the example of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, we can say that time would fail us to tell of all the other defenders of the faith, Wycliffe and Tyndale and Latimer and Bradford and Cranmer and Luther and Calvin and Bucer and Watson and Owen and Bunyan and Keach and Bedham and Fuller and Carey and Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones. And we haven't even mentioned any of the great women of the faith, Mary and Phoebe and Priscilla and Lydia and Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, Augustine's mother Monica, Luther's wife Katie, Margaret Baxter, Sarah Edwards, Susanna Wesley, Selina Hastings, Countess of Huntington, Grace Bennett, Susanna Harrison, Anne Judson, Gladys Aylward, Fanny Crosby, Susanna Spurgeon, and we could continue. And we have the faith because they defended it. Paul delivered to Timothy that which God had delivered to him. Timothy delivered it to the churches, and the churches have delivered it to us. We have it. In our confessions and creeds, we have faith. Summarized, worked out on the anvil of human history and conflict. There it is for us. All the hard work's been done. So what must we do? We must defend this faith with every fiber of our being.
We must fight the devil and all his falsehood, his wicked devices, with all our heart, mind, body, and soul. We must not compromise in doctrine or in practice. We must not flinch from the fight. And if there is a cost, we must count it and pay it. If it's reputation or health or status or position or well-being or even life itself, we need to be ready to give it. Because the faith of the next generation depends on you. It really does on you. You might say, well, I'm only young. Good. You're young, you've got energy. Some of the older ones amongst us here are running out of it. I'll let you decide whether I'm included in that. But seriously, you're young, you've got energy. Will you rise up and defend this faith? I put it to you that the defense of the faith is a life worth living. And if you defend to the last, like John, you will attain the crown of life, which never fades or spoils. Because you will receive the consummation of the faith, which is communion with God in Christ by the Spirit forever and ever in glory. Do you believe that? Well, live as though you believe it and defend this faith with all your humanity. And may all the glory belong to the God of